Recorded message number TL-176. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 23. We begin our studies today with the 23rd chapter of the book of Exodus. The Apostle Paul commended Timothy because Timothy, from a child, had known the Holy Scriptures. And he said that these Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. When we're familiar with the Holy Scriptures, but we have not failed to consider any part of it. We're not going to be mixed up. We're not going to be confused. We're not going to lack assurance when we come to the biblical revelation of the plan of salvation. And I would say to you that when we're dealing with the book of Exodus, as I said in the previous message, that while it may seem irrelevant, it might not seem to have any bearing at all upon our lives at the present time. It might not tell us how to glorify ourselves or how to have great power or how to get prayers answered or anything like that. But nevertheless, we're dealing with the revealed Word of God. And God has made it plain to us that He would have us to know it. And it's not ours to reason why. It's not ours to question. But God would have us to know the Holy Scriptures. We're considering in Exodus 23 the judgments that God gave to the people of Israel. And one of these was, as we begin 23 verse 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." This has become such a common practice that people seem almost intrigued with it, as if they love to do it, simply to raise a false report. If they don't like someone or don't like something, then make up something about it. And they not only raise false reports in regard to things, but they raise false reports in regard to men. And these find very quick and ready circulation. And people say, "Well, I heard," or "it was said," or "they say," and so on. And false report after false report is raised, especially in the political world. And in the world of government, it just simply goes by false reports. It says, "Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Here is someone who has started the report, and someone else has put their hand with it to repeat this report. Now the idea is that this has been established as truth in the mouth of two witnesses. This gives it currency, and it just travels on and on and on and on. So here this advice that the Lord gave to them certainly shows the mind of God in regard to this matter. But He said to the people of Israel, "Do not raise a false report." This could just destroy a nation. This could just tear it apart. And not to put their hand, not to join together with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. In verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Concept of most men today that the way to live is to follow a multitude. But God has said, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Just because many say this, then don't you speak in favor of it. Just because the many say it and you want to be with the crowd. He says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." That is, don't be partial to a poor man's plea. Oftentimes, people are apt to feel sorry for the poor and to give them a false judgment that they would not give to a man who was rich, where they might condemn a man who had means. This is not judgment. This is just based upon jealousy and envy. So right here he said, "Do not be partial to a poor man's plea. But in verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And in this case, here was a man who was a man's enemy. And yet when he found his ox or his little donkey going astray, you bring it back to him again. Verse 5, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden. The burden is too great. He's down under it. He can't get up. You know, these beasts of burden could carry enormous loads as long as they could get upon their feet. But at times the load was just too heavy and they were down. And therefore, him being your enemy, or him hating you, you would forbear to help him, but you shall surely help with him. This was the right thing to do. And just because it was right, they could not consider whether this man is my friend or this man is my enemy. They had to do that which was right, whether the man was an enemy or a friend. Now, in verse 6, thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. In verse 3, they were not to be partial to a poor man's plea. And in verse 6, they were not to to rest the poor man's plea in his cause. So the poor were to get a square deal. The rich were to get proper judgment. And this is the way that God wanted to work in Israel. In verse 7, he says, keep thee far from a false matter. And the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, God has found a way that he can justify the unrighteous and still be just, but that is because that he has given the Lord Jesus Christ to die. We'll find more on that later on when we get a little farther along here in this same book. But he says, do not justify. He says, I will not justify the wicked, and keep you far from a false matter. In verse 8, thou shalt take no gift. I understand this to mean a bribe. Thou shalt take no bribe. For the bribe blindeth the wise, and it perverts the words of the righteous. In all of their conclusions, in all of their judgments, anything at all that would affect their conclusion or judgments, they were to take no bribe, because these blind the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And you shall not oppress a stranger. These strangers were aliens. Thou shalt not oppress an alien, for ye know the heart of aliens, seeing ye were aliens in the land of Egypt. So they certainly understood what it was to be oppressed as aliens, just because they were foreigners. And he says, thou shalt not oppress a foreigner, an alien. You know the heart, you know the soul of the stranger, for it is the word soul, seeing ye were aliens in the land of Egypt. Now, he continues here about the Sabbath. Not just the weekly Sabbath, but this is another Sabbath, the yearly Sabbath, the Sabbath of years. 6 years shalt thou sow thy land, and shall gather in the fruits thereof. And this they could do for 6 years. They could sow the land, they could reap the wheat, harvest the fruits, whatever it might be. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. No one could reap a field, harvest a field, or harvest a crop in this seventh year. They could do it for 6 years. But in the seventh year, this belonged just to anyone at all who was poor in the land, and what they leave, then the beasts of the field could eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work. On the seventh day thou shalt rest. You see how the weekly Sabbath is all intertwined with the yearly Sabbath? And while there are many people today contending that we should keep the weekly Sabbath, I do not find any who contend that we should keep this yearly Sabbath. But you can see they're all intertwined here, and if one is the law of God, certainly the other is the law of God. So in the 11th verse, we have the yearly Sabbath. In the 12th verse, we have the weekly Sabbath. Let's look at this again. 12th verse, 6 days thou shalt do thy work. On the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. That is, be very careful in all things that I have said to you. Watch carefully, keep it to the letter, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods. This would be in connection with prayer, in connection with an oath. They were not to make the name of any other god, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And then comes the festivals. Now, while these are called feasts, but our word feast always has the connotation of eating, and eating a whole lot, just gorging yourselves. These were not only festivals, they were pilgrimages. They were religious festivals. You see, the people of Israel were the only people who were ever given a divine religion. And in all religions, you have festivals. And the people of Israel were given, as laws for their nations, these divine festivals. Well, verse 14, three times, thou shalt keep a festival unto me in the year. Verse 15, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. That's the first one. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. All were to bring an offering. Now, in verse 16, we have the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Then the next was the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Now, three times in the year, all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. And in due time it was required that they should appear in Jerusalem. There was no place else that they could appear. This is not decreed here because they have not yet reached that place, but three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God in Jerusalem. In verse 18, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain in the mornings. The first of the first fruits. And there is a peculiar phrase that we will do well to remember, because we not only have first fruits, which is hard to explain, but we've got the first of the first fruits, which is still harder to explain. And one reason we pay attention to it is because that this comes in the course of any study of 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of Christ the first fruits, and indeed is more difficult there to understand than any place else. But here it says, the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe, and the word seethe means to boil, a kid in his mother's milk. This was forbidden. God had a reason for this. And people of Israel, those called Jews, still try to observe this today. And they will have one set of vessels in which they will cook meat, and another set of vessels in which they can cook anything at all that has to do with milk, but is never used for meat, and that is one of their attempts to keep this commandment about not boiling a kid in his mother's milk. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee. Now you can see that this angel was a mediator. If God is directing the angel and the angel is leading the people, then this angel becomes a mediator. And God said, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared, this land that he had given to them. Beware of him and obey his voice. This beware, old English word, which has changed its meaning, we could better say, show him due reverence, or reverence him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him, which means he is my representative. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, an adversary unto thy adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. He will lead you there. You show him due reverence. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after thy works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. Now, when we read a passage like this as being God's instructions to the people of Israel, from it we come to know the mind of God, and that then we think of all of those people today who claim to be Christians and yet bow down to the stars, in which they show so much reverence for astrology, the so-called sign under which they were born, which is just about as meaningless and as arbitrary as anything could be meaningless and arbitrary. There's no such signs in the heavens. No sane astronomer would have anything to do with these things. Someone made those up, and they think that they see them in the heavens, but they cannot be seen there, and so on. And yet we find people bowing down to these and serving them and doing after thy works. But these were instructed to utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And yet I know people that wouldn't make a move without what they call their astrological chart. Verse 25, ye shall serve Jehovah your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness from the midst of thee. So we could see that here was a people, if they will just keep the covenant, do the things that God commanded them, that the result will be actual physical blessing, that he will bless their bread and their water. That would be the things that they eat, the things that they drink, and he would take sickness away from the midst of them. And if they would just keep his covenant, you would not find a sick person, a diseased person, an infirm person in the land of Israel. And there shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days thou wilt fulfill. You will live out the full quota of your days. That would be the happy condition. They would not be free from death, because death was appointed to all men. But they could be free from sickness as they lived out the full quota of their days. In verse 27, I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee, that is, to retreat. And I will send hornets before thee, which will drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. He's even going to make use of these. I'm going to leave them there. And I'll not drive them all out in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I think oftentimes we find out that our Christian victory comes just this way. Many people would like some experience that they think that would just give them complete and total victory and wisdom and knowledge and the joy of the Lord all in one experience. But that's not the experience of Israel. And I don't think that that is the true experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete victory seems to be a slow thing and a gradual thing, and yet it comes. It most certainly comes. And I speak as one who has been a believer in and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ now for almost 54 years. And so here's the passage here that declares that little and little I'll drive them out until you be increased and you inherit the land. Verse 31, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert unto the river. And oh, that's an enormous piece of land. Anyone at all that thinks at all that the land that God ever promised to Israel is just the little bit that they took over even in the days of Solomon, or the little bit that they have now, which is commonly called Palestine, this takes in an enormous piece of land. And he says, I'll deliver the inhabitants of the land in your hand. You shall drive them out before thee. Now, this is God doing two things. One, he is doing his will with Israel, and two, he is using Israel to punish the inhabitants of this land. Verse 32, thou shalt make no covenant with them. That is, covenant's an agreement or a contract. You shall enter into no agreement with them, nor with their gods. And they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So these are the warnings, and these are the judgments Now we come to chapter 24, and we hurry right along here as we consider a definite order, what might be called an order of worship, which is put in here until such time as they have the tabernacle, and the tabernacle itself becomes the center of worship. So he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. This number 70 becomes quite important, we shall see later on, and in fact this made up the number of those called the Sanhedrin. And so here was the Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. So it looks like the divine order would be, first of all, Moses would be the nearest. Aaron would be next, then Nadab and Abihu, then the 70, then beyond that, of course, all the multitude of the people. Verse 3, And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one verse, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. Now they had said this back in chapter 19, you will remember, verse 8, where after Moses just outlined what God planned to do, the people said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Then Moses went up into Mount. He got all of these judgments. He repeats them all, and this becomes a unit. And now once again, in verse 3 of chapter 24, the people have heard all that God expects of them, everything that he requires of them, and they answer with one voice and say, All the words which the Lord has said we will do. Verse 4, And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, All the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And that's exactly what they should have done. They should have done exactly what he said. There wasn't a thing in this whole list that we've read, beginning there with chapter 20, that was not good for them. Some of it was moral laws, as we say, and some of it was ceremonial laws. But everything that the Lord had spoken, they promised to do and be obedient. Now, this covenant was sealed with blood. It was confirmed with blood. So in verse 8, we read that Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. We come to verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. It could be here that they were seeing him from underneath, that they were looking up. And they saw under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it was the body of heaven in his clearness. The clearness of this sapphire stone that was under his feet. And upon the nobles, the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. I believe that the word saw here has to do with comprehension. That it has to do with coming into a fuller knowledge and a fuller understanding that this is the God who has spoken these words, that this is the God to whom they are responsible. Well, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rode up, and his minister Joshua, that would be his deputy, and Moses went up into the Mount of God, which was at Mount Sinai. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So he turns things over to Aaron and Hur. If any man has anything has to be settled, any judgment has to be made, then they're to come to Aaron and Hur while Moses in the mount. Now Moses went up in the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went in the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, same amount of time that the Lord spent in the temptation of wilderness. Moses was here in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here we begin to get instructions for the building of what is called the tabernacle. Hebrew word for tabernacle simply means tent. But this word, both among the Hebrews and among the Greeks, came to mean a center of operations, a center of activity. Now, to a certain extent, every man has a center of activity. As I make this recording and sit here in my study, I realize how much this room in my house, with the desk before me and my books behind me and to the right of me and to the left of me, my recorders operating, the microphones in front of me, and so on. All of the things that make up this place that I call my study, that this does become the very center of all my activities. It is from here I will go out to make the conference tours, and it is to this place, the Lord willing, that I will return. For this is the center of my activities. Among the Hebrews, this would be called a tent. They just took the word tent because the tent was their home. They were a nomadic people. And, of course, with a man, his home is the center of his activities. And with these people, this was the tent. This got into military practice, and in military practice, because the general would often be the only one that had a tent, and everything centered right in the tent. The rest of them just slept outside. This became the headquarters, the center of activities. So here's what they're going to do, is to build a divine center where the Lord will center himself, and then all of his word and his work will go out from this place. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. This isn't for the human race. This isn't for all mankind. But he said, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering, every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which I shall take of them, gold and silver and brass. Now this blue was blue cloth. The purple was purple cloth, the scarlet was scarlet cloth, the fine linen, of course, we know what that was, and the goat's hair. Now the ram skins were dyed red, badger skins, and the shittim wood. That was the acacia wood, a plant that grew in the desert. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense. Onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary. Here it is called a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, I'll give you the blueprints after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So Moses is to be shown exactly how this is to be made. Now, the central thing in all of this is an ark, which was a chest, a rather large chest. They shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. 1 cubit and a half would be the breadth thereof. cubit and a half the length thereof, the height thereof. Understood that a cubit is just about 18 inches in length. And so you can see if it's 2 cubits and a half, that would be 2.5 yards. Pardon me, I got it wrong here now. I'm mixing it up a little bit. 2 cubits and a half should be the length thereof. That is 18 and 9, and that gives us 27. So I'm still mixing it up. I want to get it straight here now. 2 cubits, 1 cubit would be 18 inches. That would be 36. Now we add to that 18. We get the length thereof, the cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, cubit and a half, the height thereof. And so you can visualize the height of this chest, the length of this chest, and the breadth of this chest when you know that the cubit is just about 18 inches long. They were to overlay this with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. That would completely enclose it. Thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. This would be a sort of a lip, an edge that would stick out, and this was to be a crown of gold round about. Now, on this chest, they were to cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and shall put the staves in the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark and shall not be taken out. This was a pilgrim people, a wandering people that had not yet settled down. These staves will be taken out when the ark finds its resting place in the tabernacle. But the staves will be put in there, not taken from it. Now thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I will give thee, which would be these tables of stone, and these are to be put in the ark. Now thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. This was to be the very lid of this chest, the cover of the chest of the ark. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. We're not told what they looked like, but they were to make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shall make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. These were to face one another, as we will see. Make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. You see, cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. Even in the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. So this was all to be made of one piece. This lid was to have the 2 cherubims, one on each end. And in verse 20, the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, many capable people have drawn pictures of this, and while they do not know exactly what the cherubim looked like, but nevertheless, since we do know that they were personages and that the wings were overstretched and they looked face to face, some very good pictorial representations of the ark has been made. Verse 21, thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which will I give thee in commandments unto the children of Israel. Now this ark, which we know is a type of Christ, the gold, the great symbol of his deity, the wood of his humanity, the gold completely overlaying, completely covering his humanity. We know about the mercy seat. In the book of Hebrews, this is called the Helasteron. And it has to do with the meeting place, because that's exactly what this was. This was a place where God said, I will meet with you. It's called a propitiatory. Now, we're told today that God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. And let me tell every one of you that listens to my voice, in this time, we do not go to meet God in some building. We do not go to meet God at some golden altar or some ark. We don't even go to meet God at some commonplace altar, which is supposed to be a bench down at the front of the meeting place. God has said to us, I will meet you in Jesus Christ. And God himself has set the meeting place. Later in the Old Testament, the Lord asked the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? But there's no doubt about it that what the Hebrew there says, how can two walk together except they meet? And if you and I are going to walk together, then we've got to establish a meeting place. Either we start out from your house, or you come to my house and we start from there, or we meet midway, but we'll never walk together except we meet. Now, we can talk about walking with God, but we're not going to walk with God until we have met, and God himself has established the meeting place. And God says, I will meet you in Christ. I will forgive you in Christ. I will save you in Christ. Just as he said here that he would meet with them at this that is called the mercy seat. Well, let's continue. Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, 36 inches. Cubit the breadth thereof, cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, make thereto a crown of gold round about. This would be a lip, an edge that is raised up. Nothing would slide off of it, nothing would fall off of it. They would overlay it with pure gold, make a crown of gold round about. Verse 25. Thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. Thou shalt make a golden crown the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold. Put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for place of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that it may be borne, the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, the spoons thereof, and covers thereof, the bowls thereof, the cover withal, of pure gold shall I make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. All of this a part of the divine religion that God gave to Israel. A divine religion that became just as much a part of their natural life, national life, I mean to say, just a part of their daily affairs, as is with us the Constitution and the flag, things that have not been divinely given to us, for God has not given us any divine religion. That is why we say that if religion has to do with ceremonies, if it has to do with rituals, if it has to do with ordinances, and they do, and then we have no religion. We do have Jesus Christ. We do have God's Word, which is before us and which we are considering this minute. We have the Holy Spirit. We take God's Word for that. We ask for no fleshly feelings or no demonstrations or anything like that. God has said that we have His Spirit, and we will just simply walk in the light of that, and we will serve in the light of that, and we will act in the light of that, and we find out that it works for us. Yet God gave these people all of these things. And whether it was a dish or a spoon or a bowl or a table or whatever it was, they were all instructed as to how to make it by God. Now, the next comes the candlestick, that the Hebrew people today would call the menorah. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Strictly speaking, this was not a candlestick. For candles are, to some extent, more or less a modern invention. We would hardly think so. But in these days of Israel, candles were not known. This was a lampstand. And these lamps, many of which are discovered in archaeological excavations, these lamps are shaped a little bit like what we might call a gravy boat, with a handle at one end, an open end at the other end for the wick, and then the bowl of it being for the oil. And that this would be a lamp. Now, they were to have this seven-branch lamp holder. It's called a candlestick here, and it's usually represented as being such, but that's not the way that it was in Israel. Anybody that thinks that you can't worship the Lord without candles, just remember that this is a modern thing, and that these were lampstands. Now, this was to have a central shaft. Branches, knops, flowers shall be the same, that is, a pure gold. Six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, three branches out of the candlestick of the other side, therefore would have a place for seven lamps. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. Three bowls make like almonds in the other branch with the knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knop under two branches the same, a knop under two branches the same, a knop under two branches the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and there's where your lamps come in. Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So even the translators here who brought in candlesticks have to back out here and bring in the lamps, and it's well that they did. Then this had the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold, of a talent of pure gold, shall he make it with all these vessels, and look that thou make all them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Now, this seven-branch lamp holder, commonly called a candlestick, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we well know. The table of showbread, Christ the bread of life. The ark, Christ our meeting place. All of these speak to us of the one who came to earth and who was born our Savior and is the meeting place between God and man. Christ, the meeting place between God and man. Christ, the food of his people upon which we must feed by constantly meditating upon his word. And Christ, the light of the world. And Christ, our light, is the thing that we have set forth in these chapters that we have considered. Well, my time is running out. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for the privilege, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the Word of God and continue with our hands in the hands of the Holy Spirit to consider each thing that God has written in the book of Exodus, and we will be careful that we keep in mind that we think of all things and consider all things according to the pattern which God has showed in the mount. I bid you good day.